a unique thing for you to have a vocational deacon, because as you may know, I have a full-time job and kind of do this in the evenings and weekends and when I can fit it in. And then the other thing that occurred to me is, you know, that has its downside as well. Like, it's possible for a deacon to prepare a sermon on the wrong readings, which is what I did today. But we'll just chalk that up as God's will, and that this is a sermon that somebody needed to hear today and that I needed to preach. It's a little tricky when Transfiguration Sunday, anyways. Several weekends ago, Carol and I attended a conference called Mere Anglicanism in Charleston, South Carolina. It's been running for about 8 years, and it was really good. It was our first time attending, and I was particularly interested to go because one of the speakers is somebody I deeply admire, Carl Truman. He's a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College, a frequent contributor to First Things magazine. He's edited and authored more than a dozen books, including the very influential The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which both Father Joey and I have kind of referred to in our sermons. His talk was fantastic, and I was pleased to discover that many of the other speakers were every bit as much of the same caliber as him. You know, it's humbling to go to these things. The speakers were so impressive, as were all their credentials. Dr. Truman has a Master of Arts from the University of Cambridge, in addition to a PhD. Reverend Sam Alberry, who is one of our guys in the ACNA, and I'll refer to in a minute, he studied at Oxford, and that's the one in England, not in Alabama, was pastor at St. Ebb's in Oxford and now lives in Tennessee. He's the canon for theology for the ACNA. Others went to Oxford and Cambridge. They were fabulous and engaging speakers, loving Christians, talented writers. But as I sat there in awe of their achievements and credentials, I realized I was probably the only one there who's a licensed artificial inseminator for cattle. So I've got that going for me. The theme of the conference was speaking the truth in love. In other words, how do we as Christians address a post-Christian world, really a pagan world, a world where thousands of years of Christian theology and consensus on the major moral issues of the day have been wiped away in the span of a generation or two? More importantly, how do we do that in a loving way? How do we bring light to the beautiful, wholesome teachings of Scripture and of our faith without coming across as unloving scolds? Our readings today, actually, that's not true. The readings that I prepared for today had a lot to do with one of the great truths that our Bible speaks about and that brings a lot of healing and comfort, and that is our relationship with our bodies. How do we see our bodies and ourselves as Christians? What does our Christian faith have to say about our bodies? Well, I have good news for you. Like in so many areas where we struggle, the Christian faith has a lot to say about how we think about our bodies. And a proper understanding of our bodies and our relationship with our Creator will bring immense peace and comfort and joy to a part of our lives that is often a source of stress. At the conference, Reverend Sam Alberry, who I referred to before, began his talk with a story. And the story goes like this. One day, Sam is getting ready for work, and in the morning, he's juggling all the things we always do in the mornings to get out the door on time. And he got a text from one of his friends who happened to be on vacation. And the text said, "Hey, it's beautiful here. I'm heading to the beach. Please pray for me." Now, you might think that's kind of a jerky thing to send somebody who's at home getting ready for work and you're on vacation. But that's not what it was about. You see, this friend was very sensitive about how his body was and how he looked, and he knew it was going to be a very difficult day, so he was asking for prayer. I think we can relate to this. But the thing is, who gets to determine whose body is acceptable and whose isn't? Today, in large part, it's media, advertising, and particularly social media. But hold on, is that the proper Christian view? Absolutely not. the readings that we didn't have today that I was referring to remind us of the proper order of things, of whose creation this really is. You see, Scripture is very clear about our relationships with our bodies and who should decide what's acceptable. Psalm 139 says, "For you yourself made my inmost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and fashioned in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my substance while I was yet unformed, and in your book were all my members written." Now, we may have some car guys in here, and one of the things that makes a vehicle really valuable is that it's bespoke or handmade. A Shelby Cobra is worth a lot more than a Ford from the dealership. Or anything for that matter, a hand-tailored suit is worth a lot more than one bought off the rack. Lots of us struggle with self-image or self-worth, but this scripture, this psalm that we just read, properly understood, sets the record straight. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You were handcrafted by God. The next time you're tempted to let someone else determine how you should think about your body, remember that you are God's own craftsmanship. God likes our bodies. He's made billions of them. He made one for his own son. Now, the Old Testament and New Testament readings that I was referring to both have issues of the body that come up. And Joey gracefully pointed out to me today that there was one of our readings that referred to the body. Although the readings that I was preparing this for both involved leprosy. It was the Old Testament reading about Naaman and the New Testament reading about a leper. So it'll be okay. I'll be able to explain the stories. The Old Testament story, Naaman, who could easily fit within our culture, he was kind of had our kind of an attitude towards his body. He was involved with Elisha in one of Elisha's miracles. In this story, Naaman is sort of a very important guy, but he had leprosy and was burdened by this, even though he was a very prominent guy. He was a prime minister and a general, and he wanted healing. But he was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. And for the most part, miracles are intended for the house of Israel. And yet this miracle is performed for Naaman. As I said, he was a big deal. He was a prestigious guy, prime minister of state. But he had this burden of being a leper. I'll quote Matthew Henry, as I am wont to do in most of my sermons. Matthew Henry says, "Naaman was as great as the world could make him, and yet the basest slave in Syria would not have changed skins with him." As is often the case with God, it is the most unlikely of characters who sets this story in motion. In this story, a young girl who had been carried off from Israel by the Syrians during a raid was serving Naaman's wife. But instead of being consumed by bitterness, now she's a slave serving basically in the court, she's not bitter. She not only serves her new mistress, but desires the best for her master. So we see she's a pretty amazing young lady right from the start. And she basically says, "Hey, Naaman, you know, there's this guy, Elijah, who can probably help you." And in that, she demonstrates quite a lot of faith. How do we know that? Well, we can jump forward to a New Testament reading. Luke 4:27 says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in that time, in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So we know that this young maid makes this bold statement that, "Hey, I think Elijah can help you." She makes this statement at the time when Elisha had not performed any miracles for non-Jews, and he also had never performed a miracle that cured somebody of leprosy. So what does Naaman do? Instead of simply calling Elisha for him to come heal him or going incognito to Elisha's place, what he does is he gives the honor of visiting Elisha. He goes to him, and he brings a great retinue of people with him, bearing gifts. And before he departs, he has to get the clearance of the king, who is happy to help him because he wants Naaman to be more effective in his role. There's this top-to-top communication. A letter is prepared from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel's reaction to this letter is not good. He kind of freaks out and tears his clothes and says, "Who am I to help Naaman?" He thinks that Naaman is just picking a fight somehow, so he's very fearful. Elijah hears about this and decides to offer his services. Naaman arrives to speak with Elijah, and Elijah's answer is given in a very sort of matter-of-fact way. Naaman is deeply insulted and enraged. For one thing, when Naaman came to Elijah's door, Elijah didn't even bother to answer the door. He sent a servant and said, just tell him that he'll be saved if he does this or that or the other thing. So first of all, Naaman's pretty insulted that he comes with all this retinue and Elijah can't even be bothered to come to the door. He sends instructions. Naaman was to wash himself in the Jordan 7 times. As I said, Naaman is furious with this, but he eventually relents. He is cured, and the story ends with Naaman coming to Elijah and saying, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." So Naaman is humbled and is thankful. The New Testament reading, which we didn't read today, has another story of a leper. It's a little bit different. The petitioner is not actually named. He's just called a leper. And unlike Naaman, who is pretty full of himself, this leper in the New Testament approaches Christ in the proper way. To quote the reading, "He came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" He's confident in his faith, but aware that Christ is not obliged to help him. He says, "If you will." He knows Christ can do it, he's just not sure if he will. He's confident in Christ's ability, but approaches him with humility and modesty. And Christ has mercy on him. Christ says, or the verse goes on and says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will, be clean.'" Just like that. And it's worth pondering the fact that Christ touched the leper. This would have been scandalous at the time. Those witnessing would have been utterly shocked at that act, let alone the healing that happened afterwards. Christ has compassion on the leper. He deals with him with tender mercy and love, just like he does with all of us. The epistle reading that I prepared my sermon for was Paul talking about basically the discipline of the body. And it'll make sense to you as we go through here. Basically, Paul is talking about disciplining our bodies and keeping our passions under control. In our Sunday school classes over the last few weeks, we've been studying the 39 articles of faith, of which the Anglican Church created and finalized in 1662. Much of our focus in our study on the articles is that relationship between works and salvation. The bottom line is that we do not earn our way into heaven. We can't add anything to the merit of what Christ has already done for us. However, a vibrant and Christian life should bear the fruits of the Spirit. Once we've received Christ, our lives should look different than they did before, and that happens through the miracle of the Holy Spirit working in us. St. Augustine captured this truth a long time ago in the 4th century when he said, "Lord, give what thou commandest and command what thou willst." In other words, command what you will, but then give me the power to carry it out. While it's addressing a different issue, Paul, in this reading from the 2 Corinthians, also concerns our relationships with our bodies, and in particular, our passions. We live in an extraordinary time, and in many ways, it's similar to the world that Paul was in, the decadent Roman pagan culture. Furthermore, Paul is dealing with folks that had converted to the faith, many of whom would have previously lived riotous lives. We have these pictures of the early churches of these, you know, wonderful, noble people. We have to remember that these folks were regular folks just like us. Many of them had lived crazy lives and they'd become converted, and a lot of these churches were small. in many cases, some of these believers were former sex workers. When we picture the early churches of the time of the apostles, we have to keep in mind what they were really like. People coming to faith who had had dramatic conversions and would have needed to repent of their previous practices. Within this context, Paul uses a metaphor from sports. The Isthmian Games took place near Corinth, so they would have been familiar with what he was talking about. He was talking about athletes who would run a race. And in those times, they reportedly, these athletes would have lived very disciplined lives, sort of like our Olympians. What Paul is saying is, look at how these athletes train, and they're only competing for a worldly prize, a wreath made of a few leaves that will perish within a week or two. Furthermore, many will run these races, but only one will win. Running the Christian race is not like that. As Augustine says, God will give us the strength to run the race, and in those races, all those with faith will win, not just the guy in first place. So all of our readings today deal with our relationships with our bodies. The first two readings that we talked about concerned leprosy, and that may seem kind of difficult to relate to. However, think instead in terms of disease and healing. Healing that is brought by our Creator. God taking his role as creator of our bodies to bring healing. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians deals with disciplines that with the Holy Spirit develop over a lifetime of Christian faith to subdue our passions and live a joyful and ordered life in the bodies that God handcrafted for us. God teaches us through discipline to live wholesome, joyful, but embodied lives. I started the sermon by posing a question: how do we speak to the truth in love to a culture that has thrown off Christian traditional morality? How do we deal and how do we model a proper, ordered relationship with our bodies? Well, let's start by taking a brief survey of where our culture is and how it relates to our bodies. Dr. Gene Twenge is professor of psychology at San Diego State University and is the author of several books, including iGen and more recently, Generations. The subtitle of this book, Generations, reads, "The Real Differences Between Gen Z, Millennials, Gen X, Boomers, and Silence, and What They Mean for America's Future." First, some definitions from the book. The silence, I had never heard that term before, the silence are those born from 1925 to 1945. Boomers are 1946 to 1964. Carol, you just made it. Gen X, 1965 to 1979. Millennials, 1980 to 1994. Gen Z, 1995 to 2012. And if you're like me, you'd never heard this one before, Polars. Polars are 2013 to 2029 or so. Polars because of the climate debate and political polarization. I haven't read the book. That reminds me of a great line by Charles Krauthammer. He says, I've read the book, not personally. But I did read I'm laughing at my own jokes now. I did read a review by Michael Toscano, who is executive director of the Institute for Family Studies. He points out that the core of the book is talking about Gen Z, a generation on whom the previous generations, particularly Silicon Valley magnates, have conducted a massive technological experiment, the impact of which we're only beginning to understand. To paraphrase Toscano, the screen teaches devotion to one's digital avatar and results in the detachment from one's corporal self, in other words, one's body. Gen Z has been lured into a dispossession of their bodies and of their social natures, because social natures are normally accomplished through our bodies. What has this experiment wrought? Well, here are some statistics. A majority of Gen Z believe there are more than two genders. 1 in 13, 18 to 20-year-olds have adopted a gender non-conforming persona. Here's one for you. I had to read this several times before I could take it in. Among young adults born in the 2000s identifying as transgender jumped 48% between 2021 and 2022. And identifying as non-binary leapt 60% in 1 year. 23% of Gen Z are bisexual, and most of those females. Most adolescents encounter pornography on their screens by age 12. And yet, bizarrely, twice as many Gen Z males had not had sex at the same time as their millennial counterparts. To quote Toscana again in his review of the book, the Gen Z's lives are inseparable from their digital superstructure that is designed to lure individuals into becoming brands. Social media is one giant marketplace where the products for sale are one's thoughts, one's relationships, and one's visages. If you're on a platform and you wonder, what's the product that they sell? The chances are you're the product. The crisis also affects the body, unsurprisingly. Twenge says in her book, by late 2020, 43.4% of 12 to 15-year-olds were overweight or obese. They spent 1 day less per week with their friends. In a different book on this topic, Manhood by Josh Hawley, there are some other striking statistics, although in this book, the exploration of their causes extends beyond just life in front of a screen to other disruptors such as economic changes, the decline of heavy industry, and huge cultural changes. He focuses on the toll that it has taken on young men. Nearly 25% of 20-something men are absent from the labor force. In American universities, there are 6 women for every 4 men. Less than half of 30-something men are earning more than their fathers did at the same age. As a reference point, in the 1970s, that number was 90%. Now, if I go on with these statistics, I'm going to be that unloving Christian scold that I was referring to before, so I'll stop. I think you get the idea. We all know that there's something seriously wrong with the direction that we're going. We know that this massive experiment with screens is having a profoundly negative effect, especially on young people and especially young girls. Beyond the issues of technology, several generations have been told that they can be whatever they want to be. Now, on the surface, that sounds fine. But the message that they've received goes beyond having lofty goals. They are told that they are the ones who define who they are, including their gender. At the core, so they are told, they are the absolute masters of their own destiny. They can be a boy, they can be a girl, they can determine their own truth. Any previous ideas of constraint on sexual morals are just outdated and are harmful for them. They should do and experience whatever they want. Beyond the moral difficulties inherent with this approach, there is an even more profound problem. If you believe that you are an absolute master of your own truth and your own body and your own destiny, then that also means that there is nothing stable. There is nothing outside yourself. That sounds absolutely terrifying to me. Imagine the stress of living in a reality that says that there is nothing stable, nothing permanent, nothing transcendent, that your body is just some accidental collection of molecules, and that there is nothing beyond that. The Christian view could not be more different. We believe that each person is made in the image of God, that each person has dignity because they are the beautiful handiwork of the God who created the entire universe, that we are not some accident. God created each of us before the foundation of the world and counts each of the hairs of our heads. That one was for you, Father Cass. Do you see the difference that makes? He made our bodies. As I said before, he loves our bodies. He has made them for our enjoyment, not only in this life, but in our eternal lives. We are embodied. In the Anglican tradition, we recognize this in our liturgical style of worship. We stand, we kneel, we sit, we sing, we respond in verse, we smell incense, we taste the wine and the bread. He knitted us together in our mother's womb, stitch by stitch. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, did so in his glorified and eternal body. He is still in that body. Let's rejoice in this beautiful truth. And in a loving way, let's push back against a culture that looks at our bodies just as so much raw material to be shaped into whatever the fashion of the day is. Let's appreciate our own bodies that God made for us and not let the culture around us determine the relationship we have with our bodies. Let's allow our loving God to determine how we feel about our bodies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And say the words of our faith as written in the Nicene Creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was made man. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Glory to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness. Amen.
Let us pray for the church and for the world, saying, hear our prayer.